Oh, my. Mercy, man. Thanks. Thanks, Craig. Oh, Craigie. Craig had to leave because he must have another class, so he left his assignment with me. Where did he make this up? That's an awfully nice assignment. Mr. Cinnamon.
Show us the cover.
Hey, you guys better just all go home and do yours over.
Let me look up mine.
Look at the bibliography. Hey, I'm proud of them. That's really wonderful. Okay, what I want you to do now is get out your assignments. Get out your assignments and we'll talk about them in class. And either add on any points that I give. What I'm going to do is I'm going to cover it in class now. I want you to add on any points that you do not have. Sure, another color pen or whatever, it doesn't have to be. Add on any points that you do not have, that I have. And then we'll also, if you have something on your paper that I have not brought, then go ahead and bring it up in class and we'll talk about it. And then you'll turn it in. So if you don't have your assignment, go ahead and you can wait outside. It'll take about a half an hour. Pardon me? It doesn't matter. Doesn't matter. Okay, this is the history more to be wept over than commented on because it's so precious. All right, four questions. Who is the woman? It's unknown. There's no real internal or external proof. The one thing we know about her is she was a sinner and it's in a city in Galilee somewhere. That's about all we know. And more probably. There's guesses taken on which city. There's no real proof. There's guesses taken on who she was. There's no real proof. There are several that have tried to make her be Mary Magdalene or some other person known in the scripture. And that is a common mistake of the commentaries. They do this so often. They sort of get in their mind that they can't write a story except it be... how do I say this? There's somebody that they don't know who it is. It's got to be somebody else in the Bible. You know. So Elihu, at the time of Job, is not Elihu. He's, you know, either the second person of the Trinity or Balaam or Ezra or somebody. But he's not Elihu. The Bible says he's Elihu. Now, he is a type of Christ. But he's Elihu. Come on, class. Unity. Unity. All Brad was doing is trying to help. So, we don't know her name. And I would imagine if it would have been Mary Magdalene, it would have said so. It didn't say so. There was a lot of women that were saved under Christ's ministry. In fact, Jesus himself said, the harlots and the publicans enter the kingdom of God before you. Plural, harlots. Plural, publicans. He even had one for a disciple. He had groups of them. He was a friend of them. Publicans and sinners. So to try to make this the same one as somebody else is really an error. I see this happening a lot. It's as if nothing else can happen outside of what they know happened. They're written in the chapters. Hey, John himself said that if everything was written that Jesus said and did, the world itself couldn't contain the books. I see this also with other things in the Gospels. Let's say in Luke 18, Jesus comes into the synagogue and a man says, you're not supposed to heal in the synagogue. And he says, you go out and you lead your sheep to water and your ox to water. Should not this man also be healed on the Sabbath? And then he heals him. And the man gets upset. I mean, the Pharisee. The same thing happened in Luke chapter 7. Now, you know what the commentaries say? Same incident. They tend to do that. Well, repeat it or whatever. Didn't it happen twice? And there are several things that did happen more than once, and they're recorded as happening more than once. And there are many things that Jesus taught. He taught over and over and over and over again because the need was there. They needed to hear it. And he had a new group of people and they needed the same truth. He taught them the same truth because they needed it. And he would adapt the truth to whoever the person was. So these things did happen over and over. And sometimes two or three examples are recorded. You'll find that there are several places where Jesus is recorded as having a woman anoint him at a dinner, anointing with oil. Some of the commentaries want to make all of those different times that it's mentioned be the same one. That's ridiculous. It's ridiculous. It happened several times. You can be sure it happened more than when it's recorded. You can be sure of that. You can imagine that what this woman did here in Luke 7 inspired the hearts of others too. And they're because of their love anyway. And that's, of course, what it came out from here. She definitely represents the sinner saved by grace and points to the church that has been in sin and has been translated out of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of His love. She's called a woman in the Greek, gune. And it's also the term pointing to a wife. But it's also a term referring to a person or a woman who is not married. If she's called a woman and she's not married, she's undoubtedly an immoral woman. And so a woman that is a sinner is probably a harlot, an immoral woman. And probably married at one time, but then cast off for some uncleanness. And the women could not divorce the man, but the man could divorce the woman. Many times, women that were divorced or women that were widowed were stuck with no means of income. There was no way they could make an income. They could not enter into profession. All they could do is keep home. That's what they were born and raised to do. And to be a support. That's why the widow is one of the classes of people that are the most taken advantage of in all of the nation. The widows and the fatherless, because there's no man in the house to support the home. And she wasn't able to just go out and get a job, and so they often resorted to harlotry. And this is still true today. I saw a documentary on Arabia, and it interviewed different people about different things, and it also interviewed a woman that was kind of in that type of situation. She said, "It's awful, it's horrible, but I was divorced. I have no means of living. There's hardly anything you can do." And they did studies on it, so it's still the same today. And they also practice polygamy, and the women are glad because at least they've got a man over them. And they'd much rather be one of seven wives than be unmarried and wandering around out in the streets and having to resort to harlotry. And it could be a pretty tough life. So she'd had a pretty miserable life, we could guess. And they were a pretty sad state, but their hearts were hurting and open, and they heard the gospel of Jesus and they believed. And so she was a sinner, probably a harlot. Okay, any points? Yes?
When you were talking about the different accounts of the story,
yes.
I looked at the account of the anointing that was in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and I thought that the accounts in Matthew and Mark were the same, and John were the same. It was speaking about the same account. And I kind of compared all the things and what Jesus said, but the account in Luke seemed the one that was different. And I was wondering, like, the account of John, they talked about it happening, but they didn't say exactly where it was. Like they said that Mary served and that Lazarus was there, but they didn't definitely say that it was at Lazarus' house. And so it sort of seemed that possibly that was the same instance. But the thing I noticed is that Jesus said the same words towards the end, like, the poor you always have with you, but me you don't always have with you. And it was kind of, and then it was kind of like,
okay. I'm convinced of one thing, and that is that Luke 7 is an account in the beginning of the last year of Christ's ministry. And the ones in Matthew, Mark, and John are very clearly in the last week before his death. And this is much earlier in his ministry.
That's right.
And I'm also personally convinced that Matthew and Mark are one account and Luke and John is a different one. And so I personally see three anointings in the Gospels. This one in Luke, the one at the first of the week, and the one at the last of the week, in that week before his death. And the first of the week was in just a house, I can't remember, and it was Mary Magdalene, I believe. And the last of the week, it was Mary, the sister of Martha, and it was at Simon the leper's house. And that was in Bethany. And Lazarus was there.
Why would they, when they're giving the account, if it's two separate, the ones in Matthew and Mark compared to the one in John, why would the wording be almost exactly the same?
Almost the same thing happened. John wasn't reading Matthew. John probably never read the Gospel of Matthew. The Gospel of Matthew is probably written right in, about the 80s. That's what they guess. 70s or the 80s, and the Gospel of John may have been written close to that time, or maybe they guess maybe a little bit later. But John had been, I mean, that guy, he was in the Isle of Patmos for how long? I can't remember how long. And they were in different parts of the world in ministry. And so I am quite sure John never read the Gospel, his Gospel. And it's probable that Luke... Now, we don't know this, but Luke may not have read the other Gospels either. None of them may have read one of the other Gospels. They may have all written them independently. If one had written the other Gospel, why did he write another one himself? It's because of their ministry. Matthew had a ministry to the Jews, and so he wrote his Gospel. Mark had a ministry to the Gentiles, so he wrote his Gospel. Because of the anointing and their ministry and the anointing of God that was on them. And so there's not a collaboration. They're not sitting down and saying, you know, why don't you write this? Or one of them writing and saying, well, let's see. And then kind of copying. That's not it. John was there. He saw it. He remembers. And Jesus told him, he said, and the Holy Spirit shall bring to your remembrance in that hour what I have told you. See? And Jesus said the same thing at the one anointing as he did at the other. I would like somebody, if they'd ever, I've wanted to do this, I've just never taken the time. To find all of these similar accounts that are clearly different. And to show how in timing they are different. Remember how the calling of the disciples? Remember? And I felt like there's probably three callings because of the differences. You could harmonize it, but you'd have to really stretch it. And either somebody didn't quite remember it right and they got it wrong maybe, or more probably it's a different calling. And it fits chronologically right there in the book of Luke, you know, that as a third calling. And so it's the same thing here. Jesus said the same thing. Because the same thing happened. I mean, it's a similar type situation. Really, you can find a lot of similarities between Luke and John. And they're clearly two different situations. Different people, different situation. But it's a lot the same. Because that was the custom. I mean... That's when you would do it. That's the time that you would do it, is when you were reclining at a feast. That's when you would do it. And now, we don't know. It's possible that in John, Jesus' feet already were washed. I would assume that they were, because he was at a house of friends. And Simon the leper undoubtedly wasn't a leper anymore. He was healed. And he was probably a very thankful and loving man, and so Jesus did not lack anything like he does in this situation. But still a lot the same was done. See? So that's just because that's the custom. That's why it was similar. And there's cases. You'll find, I think, if I remember right now, 8 to 12 specific different times when Jesus warned his disciples that he would be crucified and it would be by the Gentiles and they'd be raised the third day. And it's not all the same time, just put in different parts of the book. You know? He just did it many times. He did it many, many times. He warned his disciples, warned them, and they still didn't get it. Because it needed a revelation, a spiritual revelation, in order for them to really be able to understand it. And it was just too supernatural for them to comprehend. So, it's similar because that's what happened.
So if you think, okay, like the disciples were indignant about what was going on. They said, you know, it could have been sold for money and all that kind of stuff. And Jesus said to them, he kind of took time out and said to them, the poor you always have with you that you don't have, you know, and then he gave that little parable. And then that very same thing could happen again, and they'd be indignant, and he'd say the very same thing to them again. They wouldn't have remembered the last time that it happened.
Plus, in John, which is the first time that it happened, Judas was the one. The second time that it happened, it was the disciples that were the ones. And so he may have got him on the run, you know. He may have sort of instigated it, and then the second time around, then the disciples kind of picked up that same thing. Yeah, boy, it really does. I mean, once they could handle, and they'd seen it happen before, but twice in the last week, I mean, now we're getting a little bit much. See, and so you could see why they would do it. Yeah.
I was looking at that too, and what I noticed was they all happened just the first day.
Mm-hmm.
It was within between 6 to 2 days before
the Passover. Exactly. Right. The 6 day one was in John, and the 2 days before was in Matthew and Mark. Okay, well, but there's a difference between 6 and 2 days. It was now 6 days before the Passover, and then they met and they had this. And then the other one says it's 2 days before the Passover. Either there's an error, you know, or there's some other way that it can be viewed. But 6 and 2, that's pretty far apart. We've got one situation. Have we covered it yet? No, we haven't covered it yet. Where it says, and in 6 days, and then it says, and after 8 days. Or maybe it's after 8 and then in 6 days or something. You know, anyway, you can see how that happens, because if you count the first and the last day, you've got 8 days. But if you don't, you've got 6, and it depends on how you count them.
Right.
And that happens a lot. And you'll see that even in our talk, one with the other. 4 days ago, now which day was that? We're not sure. When a person says 4 days ago, do you know which day he's talking about? You don't. Because is he counting, which days is he counting in between? And so that happens in the Bible too. Yeah.
They happened in Simon's house, okay, except for the one, I think, in John. But the other two, I believe, it was stated that it was at Simon's house.
No, I think John was the one in Simon Leper's house, wasn't it?
John was the one.
Simon the leper's house, and Mary and Martha were there, and also Lazarus.
Right.
Okay, and I think there was two accounts right there in Simon's house.
Yeah, that was the Martha and Martha.
That's right, and that just says Simon's house.
Okay,
exactly.
I know, and so my conclusion was that in John, that it was also at Simon's house. And by knowing that was by using the two other...
Yeah.
Simon the leper and Simon
the Pharisee. Now you've got a difference yet. Simon the Pharisee is in Luke 7. Just Simon in Matthew and Mark, or whatever. And then it's Simon the leper in John. Does it mention Simon in Matthew and Mark?
I think it does. I wish I'd ripped it up.
Okay. Okay, let me just say this. There are ways, if you really stretch it, you can harmonize the three in John, Matthew, and Mark. But you cannot harmonize them with Luke. Luke 7 is a different situation. And yet there's still a lot of similarities with Luke. What does it let you know? It lets you know that it was done again. And that was the situation. I mean, you know, you're not going to have another one where she comes in with a wheelbarrow and dumps it on. I mean, where did you carry him in? You carried him in alabaster bottles. And what are you going to wipe the hair with? I mean, wipe the feet and wet them with. I mean, that would be similar, see? So that would be the same. But I'm convinced that there's two anointings in the last week. And then you'll find all in all then three anointings in the ministry of Christ that are recorded. That's typological of David. King David had the same thing. He was anointed by Samuel, and then he was anointed by Judah, and then he was anointed by Israel. He had three anointings before he took over the kingship. And so also Christ had three anointings before he took over the kingship. And it can happen. This thing is done for my burial. That was true. In the last week, that was true of any time. He could have been anointed more than that.
Why? About those two anointings, okay? And he says, in remembrance, you know, everyone said, remember this woman. Now, who was that woman?
That one. I think that was in Matthew and Mark, right? That it says that?
The memorial of the woman in Matthew.
Right, right. Yeah, I think that's Mary Magdalene there, isn't it? I can't remember just offhand. So we're getting ahead of ourselves. Wait until the last month of school. We'll cover that. But be it known that a thing can be similar, and that doesn't mean it's the same. That's the point. And that would be an excellent assignment for somebody. Search that out. I've done that. I've noticed that at times, but I'd like to just do a study and go through it and just list all those out. But, you know.
It's kind of hard for us to comprehend. I think that sometimes with me, I know it's like a narrow-mindedness toward the Bible. It's hard to comprehend that they would have two situations almost exactly the same, but they'd be two separate situations. And it's like, you sit there and you look at it and you think, this is kind of weird, this is kind of funny. And then you hear all these Bible critics come in, you know, and they say, well, Matthew probably forgot. Or Luke, and it makes sense what they're saying, but mm-hmm. in your heart you say, no, I know the whole Bible is inspired, but it just doesn't seem to blend, and it can be a little bit frustrating.
Mm-hmm.
It's a little bit scary sometimes.
Yeah, it is. Let me give you another example. And this one is clear. Turn to Matthew. This one comes to mind. We'll be there in just a little bit. Okay, where are you here? Okay. Remember the situation of the multiplying of the loaves in Matthew 14? And he says... The disciples wanted to send them away in verse 15, but verse 16, Jesus says, don't send them away, you give them to eat. And they only had 5 loaves and 2 fishes, and he said, bring them here, have them sit down. When they ate, they had 12 baskets, and there were 5,000 men. Remember that? Okay, well, go a little bit further, Matthew chapter 15. And Matthew 15, verse 32. And Jesus said, I have compassion. They've been with me now 3 days. They have nothing to eat. I'll not send them away fasting, lest they faint in the way. So I will say to them, when shall we get bread in the wildernesses to fill so great a multitude? And anybody would say, that proves that this is the same as back in Matthew 14. Because the disciples should have known by now. Jesus said unto them, how many loaves have ye? And they said, 7 and a few little fishes. Well, one said 5, but that's because there were 2 underneath and he didn't see them all. And a few little fishes, that's the same as 2. And he commanded the multitude to sit down on the ground. He took the 7 loaves and 5 fishes, and the fishes, and gave thanks, break them. They fed them all. They took up the broken meat that was left, 7 baskets full. Well, these are 7 large baskets. The other are 12 smaller baskets. So it's probably the same, just different quantities, you know, different measurements. And they that did eat were 4,000. Well, 5,000, 4,000. I mean, come on now. Pretty much the same, right? So he sent them away and took ship and came into the coast of Megala. I mean, it was the same situation. But look down at chapter 16 and verse 9. Do you not yet understand, neither remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000 or how many baskets you took up? Neither the 7 loaves of the 4,000 how many baskets you took up? You got it. And see, it's the same thing I see happening elsewhere. Now, if we did not have that, you'll have some commentaries that would have said, well, the story of Matthew 14 is the same as Matthew 15, because the disciples wouldn't have said, you don't know what to do, because they would have known, because it already happened once. It already did happen once, and they still didn't know. See? They still didn't know. And that happened, Jesus told them again and again and again and again that he'd be killed. And I'm quite sure I have at least 8 references of that where it's very definitely different times that it happened, that he told them, that it's recorded. And you can imagine he told them a lot more than that, and they still didn't remember he was raised from the dead. They said, for they knew not the scripture yet that he would raise from the dead. Knew not the scripture. He told them dozens of times. You know. So, the point is, you scholars of the word, don't be so quick to make it the same thing because they're similar. Those things happened again and again and again and again. They happened many times. And that's why when we have in Luke 6 a lot of teaching that's parallel to the Sermon on the Mount. It might be the same, but it might not. It might not. And I know that Jesus taught those things lots of times. Don't think he taught the Sermon on the Mount once. He taught that again and again and again and again. You know he did. We just have one account of, you know, a real full-blown account of that one sermon. So you know that it happened over and over again. And that's just the way it was. That's just the way it is. I mean, you can guess that. And remember, he preached in their synagogues. Well, what did he preach every Sabbath day in the synagogues? The disciples heard it over and over and over again. They got kind of familiar with some of the teaching. And so they put down accounts of it now and again. And there were specific healings. Trying to think. I can't think of any other that are really similar. But the one that I know that is really similar is how he dealt with them in the synagogues. And they would accuse him for healing on the Sabbath. That was a common one. They did that all the time. And there are several places where you'll find it's very similar. But it's clearly different accounts. But it's very similar. Because it happened a lot. And so they just put it down. So, that's an important thing to remember. Melanie. Yep, you will.
It's like the first time they heard it.
That's right.
And over lifetime, if you were to ask those same kids, you know, you remember when your mother told you this? Well, they could remember a number of different times, you know, when they think of one time and when they think of another. But if they recount those stories, they
right.
It's the same thing.
Yep.
It's a similar trouble when, you know, you can almost the same exact word.
That's right. Yeah, there'd probably be one situation that might stand out, but it'd be, you know, well, Mom, yeah, I remember them. Which one? Number 143? Or... See, they wouldn't remember all of that. But yeah. Okay, so. Next question. Pardon? Yeah, I'll look into it. I've really thought like the second semester. There's a way if I could maybe tone down the map assignment, because there's other assignments that I would like to give, but the map assignment is such a biggie that I don't. But I know what you all do. I mean, you don't fool me. No, I know some of you don't, but invariably you'll work the last 2 weeks for us to do, and. And there's nothing magic about when I make the date due. It's not like those are the only 2 weeks you had all semester to work on it. So, I don't know. But I would like to somehow tone down all the work people go into the map so you can get the basic information. That's why I make the map, so you don't put all your effort into that. You've just got the maps. All you have to do is just go through A.T. Robertson's, get it all laid out. And I'd like that to happen. I mean, really, I rarely give anything below a B on the map. Everybody gets B's and above. And the competition is super extreme. And you don't have to go through all of that. What I want you to do is search out so you get familiar with it. So you get the basic drift of it so you can put it down and are basically familiar with the ministry and life of Christ. And that's the purpose of the assignment. Okay. Question number two is the significance of her actions. Pardon me? The figures of the what in the church?
No, the figures of that she's the church, right? That's the other part.
Oh, yeah, the other part. Excuse me. I just couldn't quite hear what you were saying. Sure. Type of the church. And a type of a sinner saved by grace. And for we have all adulterated with the world, every one of us. We've all adulterated with the world. We've all been a sinner, woman. Yes.
On the question that you asked, you asked typology and you asked what a sinner was and each was literally, you know, three different points.
Yeah.
So doing it in point form, I got those are the three points written down.
Okay.
Yeah,
I think I basically did, though. Did I miss something of those 3 points? I may not have covered it.
Literally?
Pardon me? Who is she literally? We don't know.
Okay, you don't know.
Right.
Okay, the title was, she's the type of the church.
Right. Sinners saved by grace.
I was reading a commentary. Well, that basically contained the same thing, what you said. It says, even though the woman's name was not mentioned, it's self-tribute only in the verse.
Right. Exactly. Substitute your own. Good. In fact, I'm going to put that down. Substitute your own. Because sometimes it is, you know, it could be significant that the name is not mentioned. And other times, I think it's significant that names are mentioned. There are some people that are mentioned in here in the Bible we don't know a thing about. And I'm sure that they are mentioned because the readers of the author knew who that was. Like when it mentions Simon the Cyrene, they carry the cross of Jesus, they make a big deal out of Simon. They tell who his uncle is and his dad is and everything else, and or his brother or something. I'm trying to remember where that is, and it undoubtedly is because he became very well known later, became a believer in Jesus, followed him. And later his family also believed and gave their hearts to the Lord. And undoubtedly that's why he was mentioned. And like Simon the leper, and here's Simon the Pharisee. And I have a hunch, and I'm getting ahead of myself, but there's a reason why his name is known too. Okay, let's go to point number two then. Okay, the different things that she did. First of all, she broke all social graces to enter. She was a sinner. She shouldn't have been in there. It was a Pharisee's house. If she'd ever gone in there any other time, they'd have driven her out. She also wasn't accepted in the general rabble that was there either. Probably, that is not the rabble, excuse me, but the general crowd. It was common at a feast to have other people outside watching or listening. And in fact, it was kind of a pride trip for the people in the house to have others standing around. And so that wouldn't be any problem. But she undoubtedly would have been out of the house. But nobody would ever just break in and do what she did. That was totally unacceptable. And it points out how we, as saints, must break. We're going to break social graces if we're going to live our love for Jesus. If you're going to really love Him, you're not going to just please everybody. You're going to break through and do some things that are out of the ordinary. She esteemed the love of Jesus above the love of man and above the acceptance of man. Another point, she probably couldn't stand to see Christ slighted the way that He was. And Jesus brought it out. Jesus had not been shown the normal graces. It was normal. I mean, to anybody that you accepted in as a guest of your home, to wash his feet, to greet them with a kiss, that was normal. They did that. The man to man and cheek to cheek, they do that in many parts of the world. And then to anoint them with oil, that was important at a feast. They would do that. That was a regular thing that they would do. He never did any of that for Jesus. This must have hurt her heart. She may have been there, ran home and got her alabaster box and came back, or her alabaster bottle and came back. She may have done that. She knelt down at his feet and began to weep in tears of thankfulness and joy. A couple points here. First of all, at his feet represent his walk, and she was honoring the walk of Jesus Christ, honoring his walk and his pattern of life. She wept tears. These tears are not tears of repentance, they were tears of thankfulness and joy. Because what she was doing was a show of love as clearly seen from Christ's parable. Because he said, he that is forgiven much loves much. And then as a proof, he said, a proof of her loving is, look at what she's been doing to me. And so what she was doing was a proof of love, a show of love, coming out of the gushing of her heart. It's possible, although I think it's quite remote. I don't think this is as probable, but it's possible, some say, that she used a tear bottle. And in Psalm 56 and verse 8, David cries to the Lord and says, put my tears in your bottle. And what a tear bottle was, is it was one of the most important possessions of a person. It represents their life, the highs and the lows, the greatest experiences of their lifetime are in this bottle. Why? Because at times of great mourning or at times of great joy, they would weep. And they'd take this bottle and they'd catch a tear. And if there was a whole group of them, they'd go and catch tears of each of the people there. And so the bottle became the sum. Then they'd cork it up and it'd become the sum of all their experiences of life. It would kind of be like a diary. Only it was real life. I mean, those are your tears. That's part of you in there. And it expresses the gushing forth of your heart. And some say that's what she went and got too. She came that and poured it over his feet. Washed his feet with her tears. In other words, she poured out her life. All of my life. All the high points and the low points have no meaning except they are to serve you. See? And poured out his feet. And that's true for us too. Everything that we have finds its meaning in our relationship to God. Yes? What's that? Her tears?
Yes.
Oh, sure. Yes, a broken heart, too. You know, as far as open, but it's a manifestation of love. That's why I say tears of thankfulness and joy. A brokenness of heart, a gushing of the heart. Yes, that I do have down here. A gushing of heart, brokenness of heart. And then she kissed his feet profusely. This is showing a giving of love and of honor. A giving of love and of honor. It'd be a profuse kissing. And again, to his walk, the Bible says how beautiful are the feet of them that bring glad tidings, and that's exactly what she was experiencing. And that's in Isaiah 52, I think. Beautiful are the feet of them that bring glad tidings. Isaiah 52, 8, I think. And we see then, as she wiped his feet with her hair. Now her hair is her glory. Her hair is her glory. That's her glory. And so her highest glory found its fulfillment in the lowest service. And in ministering to the heart of Jesus, to the walk, to the ministry of Jesus Christ. I mean, everything we have is dependent on how he lived and how he walked. And this revealed the brokenness of her spirit. This revealed the brokenness of her spirit was her hair being used to wipe his feet. That would be the greatest use of her glory, is at the lowest service. It sort of represents what the attitude that David had when he said, I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of the Lord than dwell in the tents of wickedness. I don't know where that's at. It just came to mind. It's in one of the Psalms of Degrees. Okay, and then she took her alabaster bottle. And it usually held about a half a pint, which is a cup. So it wasn't real big. It usually held about a cup. And the alabaster bottle was normally a jar or a bottle, usually with thin neck, kind of tall. And sometimes they'd even hang them around their neck and carry them on their person. And it was made out of a crystalline stalagmite rock. It was made of carbonate of lime. And it was soft, and it was variously colored. And so they're usually quite a pretty little jar. And they are soft, so they can be carved out. And then they'd be sealed. And if they put the real, like the spikenard in it, which was a very expensive ointment, that could cost a year's wages. A year's wages for that little half pint. And very expensive. Or it could be a little bit bigger than that. Some of them were bigger than that. And anointing him was an acknowledgement of his worth. And the anointing in the Old Testament was reserved for the prophets, kings, and priests. And here he is being anointed with this costly ointment, which is a sort of a representation of his position as prophet, priest, and king. It's possible she was carrying this on her person, but it's more probable that she would have run home and gotten maybe a larger, a more expensive one, although maybe not. Maybe this was just one that she carried on her person. Now, there are different types of things that they held in it. Here it just says it was the alabaster jar. That would have mean it would have had the perfumes. And There are different types of oils that they would have in them. One of the more expensive was the spikenard, which was an oil from a bearded grass of India. And we'll find out that that's what was used in the last week of Christ. That was very expensive. That was worth a year's wages. A pound of spikenard, which is normally about 12 ounces. So that's a little over a cup. So that'd be, you know, about the same size, a little over half a pint. Very expensive. Year's wages for that little thing. Other things that they'd use, other ointments that they would have, would be balsam oil, myrrh, oil of roses, oil of the iris, or combinations thereof. And the most common was a combination, combinations of different types of oils. They're very aromatic. In fact, there was a holy anointing oil that was made for the tabernacle. It was very aromatic. It was made of myrrh, sweet cinnamon, sweet calamus, cassia, and olive oil. But it was never just olive oil. Edersheim mentions that a real common mixture was called foliatum. F-O-L-I-A-T-U-M. Foliatum. And that was, he didn't say exactly what it was made of, but the composition was of several different oils. It was a mixture. And it wouldn't be as expensive. It wouldn't be as expensive. And it'd be more common, and it may have been that she used for him. But it was still expensive. They'd even use it at times to freshen the breath, I guess. To take it into the mouth and freshen the breath. It was very powerful. A sister was telling me just the other day that in Arabia, you can go over there and for 15 pounds, I guess there's some people that, you know, fly. For $15 you can get like, oh, I don't know, a couple of ounces of oil. Some of the perfumed oils. That would make like 2 gallons of Liz Claiborne, you know. I mean, it's so potent. And it doesn't cost just a great deal. And you can get just a little bit, you know, like an ounce or something for $15. And that ounce will make just tons of perfume that we buy over here in the store. So you can see that there's quite a bit of markup. I mean, quite a bit of money in it. Okay. And then the parable of the two sinners. Both had sinned. She had sinned 500 worth. She had sinned 500 worth. And that's 5 times 100. She was in need of grace. Great grace. And she had sinned 10 times more than Simon had sinned. He was only 50 worth. And 10 is fullness in this world. And that's exactly where her sins were. Her sins were fullness in this world. She'd gone the gamut. She was a sinner. I mean, she'd gone through it in this world. And it was in the world, so it was sins towards the world. But she had been forgiven. And so she was loving much. All right, now that brings me to Simon. Simon was unloving, curious, probably quite nervous, very suspicious, and he didn't even show the normal courtesy because of these things. He was critical, very critical, and bound in his own tradition, and basically unrepentant, as when I show you what is said here. But, on the other hand, the guy was somewhat honest. He wasn't a total reject. He didn't openly rail on Christ, and I'm going to show you why he was somewhat honest, because he didn't openly rail on Christ. He did ask him to his house. He wondered if he were a prophet. So he obviously had gotten the information and maybe had seen other things that made him think he possibly was a prophet. But when he started to allow this sinner woman to do all this to him, he thought, boy, I can't see that he's a prophet now. I mean, he wondered if he were a prophet, he'd know this was a sinner woman. I can't imagine he'd ever allow her to do that. That's the implication. Because he would never allow that to happen. That would be totally unclean. And all the emotion of the moment and the love and the tears. I mean, this was a real impacting moment. He never would have let that happen to him. So he's sitting back there really critical. Notice Jesus said, I would like to say somewhat to thee, Simon. He said, say on. And he called him master. And it's not the same thing. He didn't say, you snake. He didn't say that. He didn't call him a hypocrite. See, it doesn't seem to be quite the same thing, but there's a conversation going back and forth. It sounds a little bit like the lawyer or the scribe that we'll see in the last week of Christ, that Jesus talked to him, and the man said, what's the greatest commandment? And he told him what the greatest commandment was, and the man answered rightly, and Jesus said, thou art not far from the kingdom of heaven. The parallel passages, though, show that the guy was, you know, he wasn't getting it, but Jesus still said, you're not far. Plus, he was forgiven a little. And because he had 50, and he was forgiven. In fact, let's look at verse 47. Verse 7. Okay, 47. Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins which are many are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. You've got very little love, because you've got very little forgiveness. Now, in the Greek, it says, but to whom little is forgiven. Is forgiven is in the present. Indicative. Middle voice. And because it's in the middle voice, and because it's in the present tense, one word study said that it possibly could be translated, to whom is allowing little to be forgiven. To whom is allowing little to be forgiven. Little is he loving. So, Simon, you're not allowing the Holy Ghost to really convict you of all your sin. You're not really allowing yourself to be forgiven much. You're only allowing yourself to be forgiven little. And it's not saying that this woman was just before God much more horrible than he was before God. It may mean that she was much more horrible before man than he was. And he wasn't fully fessing up to everything. And so giving him the benefit of the doubt and viewing it from his viewpoint, she did owe 500, he only owed 50, but now he only loved a little too. And so the implication is, he was forgiven, although it was little, and he was loving, although it was little. That's the implication. And his name is given. And you'll find when Jesus railed on him, you don't get any names. There's no names, except for the high priest and Caiaphas, and that, of course, makes sense. But there's no names of all the others. Find names of all the other Pharisees Jesus rebuked and railed on. You don't find them. And you'll find that he was with them in groups and synagogues and everywhere else. You won't find their names, but here you find a name. It's possible this guy got saved later. Because there were Pharisees who got saved, got filled with the Holy Ghost, and became part of the followers and disciples of Christ. So I've wondered about that. That's a possibility. Final question is, did she know Christ before? Very definitely. Very definitely. She had encountered Christ before. She had been forgiven. It's found in the verb tenses. First of all, in verses 42 and 43, it says, frankly, forgave them both. Therefore, tell me which of them will love him most. So she had already been forgiven, because now she was loving. What she was doing was loving. So she had been forgiven. And he judged rightly. Simon judged rightly. He, you know, as it says here. And then look at verse 47. Her sins, which are many, are forgiven. That's the perfect tense. Are forgiven is the perfect tense, which is a past action with a present continuing result. Meaning she had been and still is forgiven. And then verse 48. And he said unto her, thy sins are forgiven. Again, perfect tense. In other words, thy sins have been and still are forgiven, woman. Now, some have looked at that and says, because he said that to her and thought that he was saying that now finally you're forgiven because you've repented enough. No. No, she'd already repented. She'd already been forgiven. She was loving much. That's what she was doing when she came to Christ. And so you can picture her coming in, being on the outside, being hurt in her heart at how her love, her lover. She loved Jesus. Jesus had given everything for her. I mean, and the word of life that had saved her soul, he was being treated like that. She couldn't stand it. She couldn't stand to see him treated like that. So she fell on him. It reminds me of that little girl that Liz Yant testified about over in the Russia or whatever. And the police came to the church and said, they took the picture of Jesus at the front of the church and put it down front, and they said, come up here and spit on this if you value your life. They had their machine guns. They came up one by one and started spitting on the face of Jesus. And the little girl, 5 years old, she was, you know, the next one up. She came up there and she looked at it and took her dress and wiped it all off. And she said, what did she say? She said, I couldn't spit on Jesus. I love him too much to spit on Jesus. I can't spit on Jesus. I love him too much. And it melted the hearts of the guards. Melted the hearts of the soldiers, so they let him go free. They just couldn't stand it. I mean, you know, you hear these stories about them forcing him at gunpoint in churches. It did happen a lot. There was a guy down here working down here at Boeing that used to live in Czechoslovakia. Grew up in Czechoslovakia. And he was a believer. Born again Christian. Really loves God. And he escaped out of Czechoslovakia, you know, when communism took over. And when he was there, they came into one of the churches, two armed guards, and they had machine guns. And they said, everybody leave here but true believers. Everybody leave here but true believers. And it was an attempt to destroy, because they wanted to kill all the true believers. And so whatever words they said. And so they just flooded out of there, except for 12 of them. And after they were all gone, they put their guns down and said, brothers. And threw out their arms and they hugged and embraced. And they said, we've been starving for fellowship. And we knew we couldn't let anybody else know that we were believers. So we had to find out who the true believers were. And so this guy was one of those 12. And so they hugged and fellowshiped and sang, read the scripture, worshiped together, and went left. I tell you, you know, when a government, God says we owe the government, give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar, you should always confess Christ. Always confess Him. If we're ashamed to confess Him before men, when the government comes, if ever socialism, communism takes over America and it becomes socialistic, and they begin to accuse you and put your life at stake because of your faith in Jesus, always confess Him. Never deny Him. Never deny Him. They tortured Polycarp, who was a disciple of John, the apostle. They tortured him to say, Lord Caesar, and he wouldn't say it. All he'd had to do was say, Lord Caesar, and they'd let him live. He'd say, Lord Jesus. And it just angered him. It angered him. And they finally tortured him until he died right there. But he would not give up. He'd say, Lord Jesus, and that's all he would say. It's worth it.
Yeah.
It's worth it. Never, never deny Jesus. Okay, turn in your paper. I don't know about you, but I love that woman. I love that woman. And I see a lot of people around here just like that, men and women, that love Jesus like that, find their place at His feet. You ever heard Jamie sing that song, I'll Pour Out My Life at His Feet?
Oh,
that's such a precious song.